thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Tonight's Bible reading is Acts 2, verse 42 to 47. It's reading Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Thank you, Emily. And good evening. Welcome. It's good to have you here tonight. As Aaron said earlier tonight, we are continuing our series in the book of Acts, which has become a little bit of a mini-series in Acts chapter 2 in particular. This is the third week that we've been looking at this chapter in particular. 2 weeks ago, Gil Davis opened it up by looking at the first 13 verses, kind of when the Spirit actually came on the apostles. Last week, we spent some time looking at Peter's speech, his first sermon, and tonight we want to look at these closing verses. But these closing verses actually have a fairly significant interpretive question to ask before we begin, and that is, are they descriptive or are they prescriptive? In other words, when we deal with a passage like this, is this just describing how the first church kind of worked, or is it prescribing for us how we ought to be? Does that make sense, the difference between those things? And often Scripture will describe things for us that's not actually prescriptive. Perhaps the best example that I can think of is Gideon and his fleece. I don't know if you've read the story in the book of Judges. Gideon is a member of the people of Israel who are being oppressed, and God calls him to save the people. An angel of the Lord appears to him and tells him what he's supposed to do, and he has this vision of the Lord. And then he asks for a sign, and he says, if I chuck my jumper in the backyard, can you make it dry when everything else is wet? And then he flips it around, and this kind of thing. That's an excellent example of something that is described for us that is not actually a prescription for us. What Gideon does is he ends up putting the Lord to the test. The rest of Scripture makes it clear that that's not a good thing to do. Instead, we are just having something described for us, and we're supposed to kind of make the decision on what we're supposed to do with it. The same thing is true, say, in this passage here. When Luke describes this early Christian community in Acts 2, the verses that were just read, it sounds pretty nice, doesn't it? A group of believers sharing with each other as they had need, praising God, full of thanksgiving, enjoying the favor of the people, people coming to faith every single day, community fellowship, breaking of bread, all that good stuff. It sounds like it might be a picture for us that is a prescription of this is how we ought to be. And in fact, many commentators actually take it this way. So during the week, I was reading through Daryl Bach, who's a commentator, and he actually quotes another commentator by the name of J.B. Polehill. It's not actually important for you to know the name, but just so you know that it's come from somebody else. And he says this about this passage. He says that Luke's summaries present an ideal for the Christian community, which it must always strive for, constantly return to, and discover anew if it is to have the unity of the Spirit and purpose essential for an effective witness. He then goes on to talk about John Stott, and John Stott is a relatively famous English preacher and theologian, and he talks out of this section of Acts and describes the four pillars of the church, that the church ought to be a learning place, a loving place, a worshiping place, and an evangelistic place. And then Daryl Bach finishes it all off by saying that from these verses, we see that the church ought to be a place of spiritual growth and spiritual praise, a place that is relational enough to meet needs, engage the culture, and share Christ. Is this prescriptive for us? Is this describing how we ought to be? Well, many people would say yes, it is. Now, far be it from me to suggest that John Stott has no idea what he's talking about. That's dangerous ground right there. Or that people who write commentaries on the book of Acts likewise have no idea either. Far be it from me. But I actually suspect that by talking about these verses as a prescription, we actually miss part of what Luke's actually getting at. Now, it's not surprising that we end up talking about these verses as being prescriptive, because if you read through the rest of the New Testament, well, there's lots of information that suggests that these are the sorts of things that we ought to be about. We ought to be a loving church, shouldn't we? We ought to be a learning church, shouldn't we? We ought to be evangelistic. We ought to be all of those sorts of things. We ought to share with one another all the stuff that we find here. But I actually think that the prescription, what Luke actually wants us to look like, is not actually wrapped around what we end up doing. And so I want to kind of have a bit of a look at this passage, and I want to make some observations about it in its own context that will hopefully help us see what I think Luke is on about in this section. Let me point out, first of all, that this is, of course, a summary. Six verses that's outlining what the early church looked like. That's not a lot to go on, is it? I mean, if you're going to reconstruct the model ideal church, six verses is a little bit thin on the ground, wouldn't you say? It's like trying to tell what the picture of a 10,000-piece puzzle is when you only have a dozen pieces. You know, you lay out your dozen pieces and you kind of go, well, it's obviously Paris in the spring of 1962. Well, how do you know that? There's just not enough detail. It's like trying to reconstruct an article from the newspaper headline. It's like trying to work out what a coach is going to do at training based on his post-game interview. It's like trying to work out the actual policy of a politician based on their pre-election promises. We know that there's a connection somewhere, we just don't know what it is. This is really, really an overview, and it's missing heaps of stuff. I mean, did you notice it doesn't mention explicitly the work of the Holy Spirit? Now, we assume the Holy Spirit's at work because people are being added daily to the number of the church. So that's probably a fair assumption, but it's not mentioned explicitly. In fact, evangelism isn't really mentioned either. I mean, what it says is that the Lord was adding daily to their number those who were being saved. The apostles weren't kind of planning some strategy to work out how we're going to meet Jesus' commands to take the gospel from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. There's no subcommittee for evangelism and mission working out how we're going to package the gospel up so that the Gentiles understand what's going on. None of that is taking place. There's no comment about organization or order or structures. You know, so people have needs, fine. And people sell their stuff to provide for those needs, fine. Who did the money go to? Who distributed it? Who worked out whose needs were most important? All of those things are missing. This is just a summary. And on that basis, I'm not sure that Luke really wants us to necessarily build an entire model for church based on these verses. He's capable of being a little bit more specific if that's the case. But I think, as I suggested, we sometimes take these verses out of context, and we forget that they're part of a wider story. So let me draw your attention to a couple of features here. Have a look in verse 42 again. It begins by saying, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Who are they? Now, I suppose we could say, well, they're the first Christians, although that's a little bit preemptive because the name Christian doesn't get introduced until a little bit later in the text. But we do actually know who they are, don't we? Because this is the end of the story of Pentecost. And Luke has told us who they are. These are Jews who have gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They've come from all over the Roman world. Luke gives us a great big long list of all the different places they came from. Parthia, Mede, Elam, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, on and on he goes. They've come from everywhere to be in Jerusalem. And more specifically, these are the 3,000 who believed what Peter had to say about Jesus and were baptized. They were baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of their sins. They received the Holy Spirit, and now they are the ones who are gathering together. And I think that's actually a fairly important piece of context. This is a group of pilgrims, people who would rely on the hospitality of those around them. There weren't a lot of hotels or motels or Airbnbs in the ancient world. Basically, you relied on the hospitality of friends and family. When Jerusalem would fill up with pilgrims at Passover and at Pentecost, many people would just open their homes. It was an act of, I guess, of piety to open their homes to strangers so they would have a place to stay. It seems to me that the most logical way to read verses 42 to 47 is that these 3,000 Jewish people who had come to the city for Pentecost, had placed their faith in Jesus, were now staying in the homes of other people who believed in Jesus as well, and they were looking after each other's needs there. Notice it doesn't say they sold their stuff and gave it to the poor. They just cared for those within their number who had needs, those who had outstayed both their visa and their budget. And now they needed some extra help. Now, that's not to say that these aren't good things here. Now, we should be sharing. We should be caring for the needs of those around us and all of those sorts of things. But I think Luke is we want to be reminded that Luke is finishing this story. In fact, I reckon that that's one of the most important things to note here. Because Acts 2, 42 to 47 is the end of Acts chapter 2. I know that that just leaves you just gobsmacked at the profundity of that statement. But the conclusion of anything is attached to its beginning. If I show you this image of the final scene of the movie Gravity, and I said to you, tell me, if you haven't seen it, what the plot is. Won an Oscar, Sandra Bullock stars in it. You might think, well, maybe the polar things have flipped or something and gravity has increased and now nobody can walk anymore because gravity is too heavy. They're all flattened on the ground. They're crawling along. You would be wrong. This is a movie that takes place entirely in space. This scene makes sense if you've seen the rest of the movie, right? There she is. She's landed in a great big puddle and kind of crawled out onto a beach, I suppose we would call it, although it would offend most of our Australian sensitivities to call it a beach, but nonetheless, she has crawled to the shoreline. It makes sense in its overall context. We need to know what comes before to make sense of the conclusion, and here Luke is concluding what happened on the day of Pentecost. These are not just kind of six verses that Luke kind of went, oh, geez, I finished Pentecost. I've got some great material in chapter 3. I've really got to kind of fill up this space. I've got a little bit of margin at the bottom of the page. I guess I'll write in this stuff about the church. No, this is the conclusion of what he has been talking about. And furthermore, he is writing and he's seeking to persuade us. Luke was not an objective historian who just wanted to kind of give us the facts. He wasn't interested in just saying this happened and then that happened followed by something else. That's not what Luke's on about. He is seeking to persuade us. And what is he persuading us about in this passage? Well, he's persuading us about who Jesus is. The question in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, when the crowds ask, what does this mean, is the same question not only that Peter answers in his speech, but that Luke here answers again in chapter 2, 42 to 47. This is the continuation of the same argument that you find in verse 36 of chapter 2, which says this, be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. This is what's happening here. Just as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit pointed to Jesus and the fact that the kingdom had now come, that it had actually begun, that the new age had come, that the crisis of faith had fallen upon people, this community that Luke describes here is another sign of who Jesus is. The emphasis on Luke in Acts 2, 42 to 47 is not, I believe, to be based on what the community of faith did, but instead on what God was doing in their midst. You see, and what tends to happen when we take this passage as prescriptive is that we create a rod for our backs, and we hold up these six verses, which we fill in with our own detail, and we say, the church ought to look like this, and I look around, and it doesn't. What's wrong with you, Lot? Why aren't we sharing more and more dedicated to the teaching and to the prayer and breaking bread together and all that stuff? We end up focusing on ourselves. So typical. And yet Luke's point is not about what the community does, but what God is doing. This is a community that is enjoying the favor of God. Now we have to be careful here, don't we? Because we always experience the favor of God. For we who have placed our faith in Jesus know that we are now, by faith, beloved daughters and beloved sons. That we are those who in hard times and in plenty are those who are loved and cared for by God, who go with the very favor of God, regardless of circumstances. But there are times in our lives, perhaps you've experienced them, where the favor of God is different. It's almost tangible in our lives. Just a whole series of things fall together and we think, you know, I am right now experiencing the favor of God in a way that I never have before. Well, that's Acts chapter 2. I mean, did you notice what else is missing? It's often hard to spot because it's not there, but it's important to see what's not there. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47, contains no opposition to the early church. That's a little bit weird. Remember, this is only 50 days after the religious leaders had executed Jesus. They had actually sought him out to put him to death. And now there is a mega church meeting in the facility of the temple. Every day, 3,120 people, plus those added yesterday, are meeting in the temple talking about Jesus. And Luke doesn't mention the religious leaders being nervous about that at all. It just happens. Isn't that weird? The Romans, who had crucified Jesus under the sign King of the Jews, essentially saying this man claims to be somebody, to rule, to reign, to be a significant character. They have 3,000 people in the very center of the Judaic faith talking every day about the coming kingdom, and they're not worried at all. No Roman kind of sniffs around and goes, sir, there are 3,000 Jews talking about a kingdom. You might want to come and have a look. Nope. Enough of that. Nothing. And notice also that there's no sin in this group. 3,000 people and no one's trying to rig the system. That's amazing, wouldn't you say? Because in just a couple of chapters, we'll see that it was quite possible to rig the system. Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they sell some land. And then in a great show of how righteous they are, they bring some of the money to the apostles. But they tell the apostles that this is all the money that we got for the land. What are they doing? Trying to make themselves good. They're trying to gain something from their gift of generosity, so-called. It's only a couple of chapters later that we're introduced to someone who wants to use the power of the Spirit so that they appear more powerful and mighty in their community. They want the power of the Spirit so that they can do the wonderful things that the apostles are doing, so that they look good. It's only a couple of chapters later that we actually find that the early church was split by ethnic and racial discrimination. None of that happens in Acts 2, 42 to 47. It's just perfect. It's the biblical version of the Lego movie. Everything is awesome. Nothing is wrong with this early church. And so can you see the problem then when we hold this model up to any church that we visit and go, you're not very Acts 2. Well, duh, we're sinful people. We live in a community that doesn't like us very much and thinks we're dangerous and kind of stuff. Of course we're not like this church. We've been around a little while. We've got organization and structures and stuff, and it'd be really hard to summarize all that we do in 6 verses. Of course we're not like this. This is a community that is experiencing the favor of God, and everything is just smooth sailing. Sunny skies, a beautiful light breeze, no swell to speak of. It's beautiful. And notice what God is doing in their midst. He's doing a lot. I mean, they are experiencing the favor of the people, which is kind of biblical language for the fact that God has done something. Joseph, in the concluding chapters of Genesis, experiences the favor of his masters because we're told God was with him. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is the one who experiences the favor of God for the same reason. That Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, also experiences the favor of the king because God is with him. We're also told that Esther, although the narrator doesn't mention God, it's obviously God, experiences the favor of God in the same kind of way. The reason why this early community were experiencing the favor of the surrounding area was because God was with them. It was God who was adding daily to their numbers. It's a really weird way to talk about doing evangelism, isn't it? By leaving out the apostles and the 3,000 people who possibly might have shared what they believed with their neighbors. No, here all we're told is that the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved, those that God was already saving, those that God had already called and that he had promised. They were the ones being saved. God's doing all the work. The fear and sense of awe that had fallen on the community comes from the fact that God was at work in signs and wonders and miracles. We haven't seen any of them yet, but we get an insight into into what they were in chapter 3, which we'll get at next week. There are all sorts of examples. The unity that they experience here must be the unity of the Spirit. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. This wonderful unity that just transcends anything, any divide amongst us can be overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even their devotion to the teaching and to fellowship and to prayer is a little bit suspicious that God might be at work, isn't it? For how many of us, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but for how many of us is reading the Bible a bit of a slog? For how many of us is prayer a bit of hard work? Not in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, is it? No. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Tell us more about Jesus. I can't get enough of this. Teach me, teach me, teach me. Okay, that's enough. Let's pray. Let's pray. Now come back to my house and you can do some more. Let's pray again. It's just this remarkable experience where God seems to have opened their hearts and their minds to want to receive all that he could pour into them. These are people who had made pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They had jobs and families to go back to, and they're hanging around because the teaching of the apostles and prayer and fellowship is more important to them. That sounds like the work of God, don't you think? This is a community that is experiencing the favor of God. And what makes this a prescription for us is not what they are doing, but what God is doing. Because if we are going to be a church that participates with God in the restoration and renewal of all things in Jesus, then what's going to matter is God being at work in our lives. We don't need more community or more fellowship. That's not the answer, as important as that stuff is. We're going to have dinner tonight. It's going to be fantastic. Hope you stick around. Hope you meet some people. Hope you build some relationships. That's all wonderful and good. But if all we have is dinner and God is not at work in our midst, then all we have is dinner. And you can get dinner anywhere. You want a really good, strong sense of community? Join your local soccer club. Do you want to be where God's at work? Then be here. Because what should be different about us here is not the quality of our prayer meetings or the depth of our teaching or how much we share with each other or our sense of community or fellowship or how often we have dinners together. What should be different here, what we should emulate, what we should seek after is that we might experience and enjoy the favor and blessing of God. Because that is what will make a difference. Because when God is at work in our lives, then guess what? Well, our community is deeper, and our fellowship is deeper, and our prayers become more significant, and we delight in his word. And when God is at work, then we become an invitation to those around us, not because we have the best dinners in town, but because God is doing something here. And that is ultimately what is so attractive about the gospel. That in Jesus, God will do something in your life. That God is doing something in this world, and that you and I have been invited to participate within it. So that everywhere we go and in everything we do, we might invite everyone to follow after Jesus as we ourselves are learning to follow after Jesus. What we need is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on us. To be filled once again to the fullness of all that God has done, that we might be those who see and experience the favor of God. So I'd like to invite you to join me in praying that that might be the case. We're going to work hard at fellowship and community and dinners and all that stuff, the trappings of what we call church. We want to facilitate ways for you to serve and facilitate ways for us to share what we believe about Jesus with our wider community of faith. We want to do all the stuff that's in Acts 2, 42 to 47, but ultimately what we want, what I hope you want, is that God would be at work in our lives, because that's where the difference is. So I'm going to pray for us in a moment along those lines, and Dave and Alex and Warren and Link, and I think that's all, are going to come up and lead us in a couple songs of response. We're going to take some time to pray, as we normally do. And in particular, you know, when the prayer team comes forward, we'll pray for anything, anything that's going on in your life. We'd love to pray for you. But in particular, if you think, you know, I'd really like a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit on my life. I would really love to be walking and living in the full favor of God. I want that to be tangible in my life. Why don't you come down? Let us pray that for you. Pray that into your life. The blessing and favor of God would be with you, whether things are easy, whether they're difficult, but you might know that in a tangible way in your life. So I'm going to invite the team to come forward. I'm going to invite you to join me as we pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have, that you have chosen and called us. We don't know exactly how that works or what that means, but we know that we are grateful. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, and by placing our faith in him, we have become your daughters and your sons. We thank you that you have invited us to partake of your Spirit and to participate with you in the restoration and renewal of all things in Jesus. It is such a privilege to participate with you in that. And we know that there's lots of things that as a church we could probably do better, but ultimately we know what sets us apart is not our programs or our facilities. It's actually your presence in our midst. And without your presence, we might as well just be a bit of a social club. But we're so much more than that. We're your hands and feet in the world. We're a part of your plan to restore everything in the name of Jesus. And so we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on us afresh and anew tonight, individually and corporately, that we might be aware of your presence and that others might be aware of it, and that we might be filled with joy and a desire for your word and to pray and to join with one another and to share with one another, and that you might add daily to our number those who are being saved. So we pray that your favor and blessing might rest upon us. And as we respond in worship and in prayer, we ask that you would begin this work in our midst, even now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.